Please turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start reading at verse 8, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles or spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in it, meaning the cross. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental principles or spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thus far, the Lord's word. Please be seated. Let me pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it up to us, that you would help me to explain it and proclaim it in a way that honors you and is edifying to your people. Please give us each ears to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning with a quote from good old J. Vernon McGee. How many of you remember J. Vernon McGee? Just listening to his accent alone is fun, but his longtime teaching of the Word of God on the radio is well remembered by many. He says that Christianity is in danger of two extremes: evaporating on the one hand, evaporating into merely a philosophy of life, which you could say is like steam. The opposite danger is that it will freeze into a form and become nothing more than a ritual. There is a real peril, a real danger on either side. But the Lord Jesus Christ called himself the water of life. He is neither steam nor ice, neither of which can sustain life. He is the water of life. Christianity is Christ. It must be Christ that we continue to be attached to. We must not let Christianity just become kind of a worldview, a habit of mind, things you think about, a way of living, maybe some rules to follow, that sort of thing. Nor, on the other hand, where it just becomes essentially steam, something that's kind of up in the ether, an intellectual curiosity, but doesn't really affect the heart because it is divorced from a personal relationship with Jesus and a personal trust in what he has done. It's more the liberal so-called Christianity that just looks at what are the teachings of Jesus. That's what we want to know about, rather than his great deeds of his death on the cross, his resurrection, and so forth that were for us. But then on the other hand, the opposite danger is that it becomes just a series of rules to follow, and you got to carefully follow these rules, and you probably need to add some additional rules to help you keep the original rules. That's what the Pharisees were doing, as we read in Mark chapter 7. They all had all kinds of things that they did. Many other things they received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, and so forth. They had all manner of ways of special washing of their hands. Now, lest the children get the wrong idea, we're not condemning washing of hands. Washing your hands before a meal, washing your hands out after you're out in public, is a good thing to do. It's hygienic. But what they were doing was trying to get rid of a moral uncleanness from having had contact with Gentiles, or having, you know, in our case, be having contact with unbelievers. Well, I got to ceremonially wash my hands because I had contact with those people. That's sort of the idea of what they were doing, and they were adding to the Word of God. Those things weren't required. They added all kinds of strictly practiced those dietary laws, and I think added some to those as well. They had additional observances. We talked about many of those last week in terms of those ceremonial laws no longer being in effect for the New Testament believer. So they were definitely on that side of freezing Christianity freezing the biblical religion, I should say, and denying Christianity, denying Christ and what he'd come for. They were freezing it into these rituals. So Paul goes on and talks about this. He's continuing to warn, particularly against that ritualism that was creeping into the church in Colossae. And I want to look at this with you under 3 points. First of all, let no one disqualify you. And verse 16, he'd said, let no one pass judgment on you. Here in verse 18, it's a little bit different. Let no one disqualify you. Don't let them, you know, tell you you're not really a Christian, not really a believer, unless you do these things they want you to do. So that's the first point. Let no one disqualify you. Secondly, beware legalism. Beware legalism. And then thirdly, hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. So first of all, let no one disqualify you or rob you of your reward. Don't let them tell you you're not in the Christian race or not really living a Christian life because you don't keep all the rules that they do or have the same spiritual experiences that they do. This point is especially on verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That actually is that phrase, insisting on asceticism. By the way, asceticism is a severe denial of the body, denial even of bodily needs, so as to have a greater spiritual devotion and experience. When you think asceticism, think of it as being extreme self-denial. Unbiblically extreme self-denial would be a way to define that. But that's not actually what it says in the original Greek. It says delighting in humility. And so the ESV is kind of making an application. Well, you know, one of the ways of delighting in humility and a false humility is being extreme in your self-denial, saying, I need to deny myself all these things, even though the Scripture hasn't commanded it. And so they're making an interpretation, which I don't think is good. I think you ought to translate it literally. The New King James, I think it is, has delights in false humility, and they add that word false in italics to let you know it's been added, because that's the context. It is a false humility. It's a humility, so-called, that they are proud of. They're very proud of how humble they are, right? You've heard the story about somebody saying, I'm the humblest person I know. Well, right away, you know, that's not true. That's not a real humility. And that's the kind of thing that they were doing, these false teachers. They were proud of their humility. They were doing different things that exalted themselves, like the Pharisees did their fasting in a very public way so people could see how holy they were. These false teachers in Colossae saw this misguided humility as a way of gaining favor with others and with God. But true humility involves seeing ourselves from God's perspective as we really are, as sinners in need of a Savior, and then living in light of that. So we live and worship how He tells us, not making up our own ideas about how we ought to live, not adding rules to what the Word of God says, that we then follow as if they were moral and biblical principles. We have a humility about us, a genuine humility. C.S. Lewis writes about humility, don't imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people today call humble. He won't be a smarmy sort of person who is always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. I'm a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful and intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said. In other words, he wasn't thinking about himself at all. He was thinking about you, or she was thinking about you. They were ministering to you. That's how true humility exercises itself. And we'll look more at that in Colossians 3, verse 12. But true humility is focusing on benefiting others, not telling others about what we're doing and how humble we are, or how we engage in these special spiritual practices, which is what these false teachers were doing. This delight in humility also led them to another practice. And that's why I said I wish it hadn't translated asceticism, because this delight in humility led to the worship of angels. It went hand in hand. They were basically saying, we are so unworthy to approach God that we're going to go through these series of intermediaries, angels, in order to get to God. It was kind of that Gnostic idea that there's spirit who is God and there's flesh and it's way down here, and you need a series of steps all the way from God down to man. And they were saying, well, we need a series of steps to be able to actually get to God and for him to hear our prayers. See how humble we are? We're going to go through these angels to be able to worship God. And that's a twisted idea. They were ignoring the fact that God had appointed one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused to take God at his word and said, well, we need these other intermediaries on the way to Christ. And so they were offering prayers and worship to angels. Archaeologists have found a gemstone in that part of the world that talked about calling on three levels of angels to help the bearer of the talisman that they were wearing. So that was a common practice, or some other writers that talk about it. And that was something that seems to be influencing those false teachers as they were trying to sway the Colossians. Hey, you need to worship these angels. You need to, you know, delight in these practices in the way that we do. But of course, we know that's forbidden in Scripture. The Ten Commandments tell us worship God and God alone. Revelation 19, when John had the angel who revealed to him the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, he was tempted to fall down and worship him. The angel said, get up. I'm just a servant of God like you are. Angels are glorious, but they are not to be worshipped. Now, we probably don't struggle with that temptation, partly because I think modern man doesn't really even believe in angels. But we as Christians do and should. But there are increasingly, I think, those in the New Age and so forth who are worshiping these different spirit beings or praying to them and that sort of thing. But also through the history of the church, there have been those who have worshiped saints. They call it veneration, but they're praying to them and they're honoring them in a way that really seems like worship, including Mary. Those things ought not to be done. But perhaps there's another way in which we engage in this or are tempted. We might give undue honor to celebrities or sports stars or music stars. We might hang on the advice of the opinions of those celebrities. So putting anyone or anything in the place of God in Christ to meet our needs, to give us authority for how we live or for what we believe, or as our primary source of comfort or encouragement or hope, etc., that's as bad as angel worship. So we ought to watch out for the temptation in the human heart to put another mediator between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to have other people as the authority for what we believe. We're to have the Lord's scriptures that he's given to us. We're not to be, I think of that poorly named television show, American Idol, right? You're saying we're worshiping this person who's singing, right? It may not mean to be saying that, but that's the kind of thing it is, and there's too much devotion to that sort of thing. But then also going on in detail, he says, about his visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind at the end of verse 18. This can refer to a higher initiation in some of the mystery religions that were going on there in Colossae. That they were intruding into or going into these secret mysteries and so forth, and these false teachers were talking about all that stuff and saying, look at how cool this is that we're learning all these things, and he's saying none of that's useful, that's all wasted, because that's distracting you from Christ. Now, visions were still being used by God and giving revelation at that time during the time of the New Testament. But the most important authority was the Lord Jesus speaking through his apostles, through their preaching and through their writing to the church. And with the close of the canon, with the close of the Bible, they were not to be looking for revelation from any other source than the written word of God. I don't believe we are to be, you know, as it says in Hebrews, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Revelation says, don't anybody add to this book as though there's something authoritative from God to believe in. And indeed, there are many cults in the modern days that base themselves on dreams given to their leaders, that they claim these revelations. I mentioned the Seventh-day Adventist last week as believing in Jewish dietary laws and also the seventh-day Sabbath keeping to the point where they say those who worship on Sunday have taken on the mark of the beast. They rely on their teaching on a prophetess, self-proclaimed prophetess named Ellen White. Similarly, the Mormons, so-called Latter-day Saints, base their religion on a supposed revelation from an angel to a man named Joseph Smith in the 1800s. Jehovah's false witnesses similarly had prophecies about the return of Christ in the early 1900s that didn't take place. And then another religion that has even longer plagued the earth, the prophet Muhammad, venerated almost to the point of idolatry himself, said he got a revelation from an angel to write the Quran. And we know it's a great falsehood. But you see, there are many who... And we can even think of those in the last few years who claim to have died and gone to heaven and report in detail, going into detail about what they've seen. I think Paul's warning against that, about what they say they've seen in being in heaven for 15 minutes or half an hour or whatever the books are. I know at least one or two of those admitted later it was a hoax. And so it's even worse. Now, if people have had dreams that are consistent with the Bible, you know, okay, so be it. But we're not to look for that as an additional source of revelation. And these false teachers were looking to that and urging the Colossians to seek that, suggesting that their spiritual experience wasn't sufficient unless they had these sort of things, unless they experienced the sort of things they did. They wanted them to listen to them, especially even more than the apostles, because they had these special dreams. So too, there will be people today that try to mislead God's people based on their special dreams and visions and experiences that they have had. Has the effect also of tearing down the experience of the ordinary believer. John Woodhouse writes, "When I hear of some of the experiences of some Christians, I can find myself thinking, what a poor and weak Christian I am, what an unspiritual believer. I try to trust in Christ, to love his people and hope for heaven, but I've had no visions. I've experienced no miracles. I have nothing really to boast about. Am I just a spiritual pygmy?" Paul sounds a warning. Don't respond like that. Don't have that reaction. Are you or are you not in Christ? If you are in Christ, then let no one disqualify you. Let no one try to tell you that you don't really have Christ unless you've experienced this, you know, whether it's speaking in tongues or having a special vision or special dreams or these other things. Similarly, when they're saying, hey, unless you're engaging in this particular legalistic set of rules, of self-denials, you're not really a believer. It's a sort of self-denial that leads others to feel inferior. Maybe it's never indulging in unspiritual things, like they never enjoy themselves, they never experience any luxury, they never even really rest. They're overly busy and saying this is how Christians ought to be, and condemning those who are not the same way. Paul would say, don't let anyone disqualify you. Are you in Christ? Are you following him? So I know I've elaborated perhaps longer than I wanted to on the first point of watching out for these who would disqualify us. But the second point, beware legalism, is certainly related to it. Beware legalism. Since you died with Christ to these elemental principles, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to his regulations? All those works-based religions I mentioned earlier have various strict prohibitions. They imagine that those works are what are going to gain you favor in the eyes of God. That's what's going to earn you heaven. That's what's going to bring you salvation. Mormonism, for example, absolutely no alcohol or tobacco or caffeine would be a few of their non-biblical additions to biblical truth. Islam, forbidding alcohol and pork and so forth. There are things, you know, when he says don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, there are some things that we ought to apply that to. Illegal drugs is a great example. Don't even touch them. Don't even handle. Don't even start. It's so damaging, so destroying, so addicting as well. Don't even start with those kinds of things. Don't even start with things like pornography, which of course is a sin, obviously a sin in itself. But there are some who will add rules onto that. And that's what Paul was concerned about. So you say, okay, pornography's, you kind of put Paul in the modern day. Okay, pornography is a sin. These false teachers are saying don't even use the internet. Well, that's what you have to do. Someone who's been enslaved to that sin, maybe that's what they have to do for a time. But to say that no one should use the internet, that it's a sin to use the internet, would obviously not be biblical. And so these additional rules that people make for themselves to keep away from sin may be helpful for a time for them and may be needed for them for a time. But it's not a rule to make for everyone else. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't make these rules for everyone. Just as with the Pharisees, the tendency is to make these rules and then to feel superior to others with a smug self-satisfaction and to look down upon them. As McGee says on this legalism, he says, you know, those who say, oh, I deny myself, I don't do those things. Just look at me. I'm really sprouting wings and I shine my halo every morning, as a way of putting things. But there are things that are not forbidden, provided they're used in moderation, as revealed in the Bible. We see Jesus drinking wine, but never to drunkenness. All food is given to us, as Mark 7, by this he declared all foods clean. In Timothy, Paul says all things are to be received with thanksgiving, that God has given us richly to enjoy. And so, you know, there are different things that we are now allowed to enjoy, provided we don't engage in gluttony or cause ourselves health problems. You see, that whole don't taste, don't handle or touch applies more to little children than adults in general life. Older children and adults are taught how to use lawful things, moral things that aren't a morally forbidden. They're allowed to use them with wisdom and learn to use them properly. Now, all these rules, Paul says, they do have an appearance of wisdom, but they're not ultimately of any value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Just to use an example, if someone is struggling with the sin of gluttony, of overeating, and they say, well, you know, not only am I not going to overeat anymore, but I want to lose weight, and I'm going to starve myself all day. What happens at the end of the day when you finally eat? Then we tend to gorge ourselves, right? Then we can't help but overeat again. And he's saying, no. You know, learning careful moderation with food would be a greater, would be a wiser approach. Carefully planned moderation, learning to take smaller portions, developing self-control in that way. Now, there are things we just need to say, okay, I need to not have that because I know I'm going to overeat with it. Like the old Lay's potato chip commercial, but you can't eat just one, right? Some foods are like that, and we just have to tell ourselves, okay, I can't. You know, I've been enslaved by that before. I'm not going to do it again. But you see, they were making these rules not just for themselves, not just saying, you know, with Paul, all things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. They were saying, we don't think these things are even lawful because they've led some people to sin, so we're going to make rules that not only are we not going to do them, we're not going to let anybody else do them. We're going to criticize you and condemn you if you engage in these. Now, to try to apply this more again to the modern day, we think of, you know, the eating healthy industry. It's big business, isn't it, to promote the latest diet or the latest food that we ought to avoid or the latest superfood that we're supposed to eat in order to have, you know, wonderful health, a longer life, happier children, whatever. Follow this health practice to, I don't know how many ads I see, I can't even count them all. Follow this health practice, eat this food in order to prevent this disease. Never eat this food again. Do these exercises to get the body you've always dreamed of. You know, that sort of thing is constantly bombarding us. That's the sort of thing that Paul's saying, you know, all that legalism, all those additions to the moral law, you need to watch out for. Of course, those self-proclaimed experts often contradict one another, don't they? You know, you think of like 20 years ago, butter was terrible, right? Was it 20 years ago? Now they realize, well, maybe it's not so terrible after all in relation to cholesterol. So, you know, you got to be careful in that regard as well. Now, I'm certainly not criticizing those who have real health issues, that they're managing with diet changes. That's an important thing to do. That's wise. That's good. Whether it's allergies or it's blood pressure or diabetes or heart troubles or, you know, whatever it is, certainly use wisdom in what we eat and what we don't eat. But again, it's that trying to impose those regulations on others. There can be other things besides foods that we are can become legalistic about, that we can add to the biblical commands as a rule to help us keep the biblical command, that then becomes in our minds as important as the biblical command itself, whether rules about movies or music or books or, you know, those sort of things. Those who want to avoid the appearance of evil in relation to the opposite sex, so those are often wise and can be very helpful, but it can also become a pride thing or insulting to others. Jesus avoided all appearance of true evil, but he was willing to be touched by an immoral woman as she worshipped him in gratitude for what he had done in forgiving her sins. He was willing to have a conversation by the well with a Samaritan woman. He didn't have that attitude of, I'm too holy to let other people be around me. Now, we're not to, you know, be around those who are going to tempt us to sin or pressure us into sin. We try to avoid somebody being able to slander us for committing a sin that we are not committing. But at the same time, we want to be kind with those people that we are ministering to. Now, I must admit, as I was looking at all this overly done self-denial thing, what I thought to myself is our culture has more of a problem of self-indulgence than it does of self-denial. That's where our trouble really is. And so there are certainly other commands in Scripture and other places in Scripture that help deal with that. Make no provision for the flesh would be one of them, as I forget where Paul writes that. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into this path that you know is going to lead you to sin, that's going to lead you to sinful indulgence. The command of our culture that Christians need to resist is, it's not don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. It's you shall handle, you shall touch, you shall taste, or something's wrong with you. If you don't engage in all these practices, as the culture does, even when they're sinful, then something's wrong with you, the culture tells us. But we need to not react against that by setting up legalistic additions to God's law. You see, we use lawful things in moderation. We avoid sinful things. We are kind to those who are trapped by those sinful things, and we don't hold them and say, well, I'm staying away from you. I don't even want to be around you because you're sinning in that way. No, we still need to minister to them. They need to hear the hope of the gospel. We don't join them in their sin, but we still minister to them. We don't have the attitude of the Pharisees. As Paul writes elsewhere, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. So we realize there's a lot of things that are permitted for us to use, to partake of, to enjoy with thanksgiving to God, provided we're able to glorify him, provided they're beneficial to our soul in some way, provided they're beneficial to ministering to others in some way, and provided they don't enslave us. And so we need biblical wisdom in approaching the self-indulgence of our culture rather than legalism. So thirdly, and I'll keep this shorter and probably deal with it more next time, we're to hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. That's the problem with all of this that Paul is warning them about. He's saying it's distracting you from Jesus. It's taking you away from him. Don't let those so-called super spiritual believers with their legalistic rules say you're not really a Christian. Don't let them disqualify you. They have separated themselves from holding fast to Christ. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. They've separated themselves from the head. Children, how well does a flower do, a budding flower, if you cut it off right below the flower at the stem? It's not going to continue to bud, is it? It's not going to continue to grow. That's what these false teachers were doing to themselves and to others. They were making them, it's impossible to keep growing. If we follow these legalistic requirements, if we are distracted by these things, it's going to prevent us from holding fast to Jesus in the way that we ought to. It could prevent us from having the communion with him the way that we should. Now, this illustration of being attached to the head. He is the one, he is a living head attached to his body, like the head sends out signals, whether through the pituitary gland for growing or whether running the circulatory system and so forth. All things are controlled by the head. We as the body of Christ are controlled by the head and want to be controlled by the head. We are to submit to his leadership. We are to look to Christ for help in living faithful Christian lives. Jesus alone, not angels, not rituals, can help you become more holy. He alone can give you comfort and encouragement that is as deep as what your need is, because he knows your heart. He alone can give you that comfort and encouragement that truly lasts. Those who are self-righteously prideful, like the Pharisees and like others who make non-biblical rules for themselves and others, are detaching themselves from the head in arrogance. They're thinking they know better than Jesus. They know better than the Bible. We need true humility to find help from Jesus that we need. Please, Lord, help me. I can't do this without you, is a prayer that we ought to often be praying, ought to be frequently praying. It's been said that Christianity is not a crutch. It's a life support system. And those who don't realize it's a life support system only don't realize it because they're dead. They think they're alive, but they're dead, spiritually speaking. So we ought to again remind ourselves how great Christ is. Read Colossians 1 again, especially verse 15 through 23 or so. Remember how great Christ is. That helps us rightly estimate ourselves. As he is so glorious, and I am so weak and so sinful, yet he died for me, for my sins. That brings biblical humility. That brings trust in Christ. That encourages us to press into Christ, to hold on to him, even as he is holding on to us. Sinclair Ferguson, in our evening Bible study, makes the helpful statement that for true Christians, our relationship with Jesus never changes. The relationship is a fact. We are united to Christ. We belong to him because of what he has done for us. Our experience of the closeness of that relationship may change. Our experience of the closeness of it may change due to our own sin, due to our own unbelief, due to our own doubts. And our growth in Christ may change. We may be growing in holiness or not growing in holiness, depending on how closely we are communing with him. But the relationship has not changed. We are still, by his grace, attached to him as members of his body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's warnings here to the Colossians that we can apply in so many different ways to ourselves. May we not fall prey to the legalists who would make rules for us that tell us we're not Christians unless we follow them. May we not engage in that ourselves. May we instead press into Jesus, who is true power for true self-control that's based on the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to cling to him. And Lord Jesus, would you cling to us? Would you hold us to yourself? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.